Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 50. We're going to read Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 10. This is in a part of Isaiah where the prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is beginning to reveal to us a series of thoughts regarding the suffering of the servant of the Lord, the willing suffering of the servant of the Lord on behalf of his people. You're very familiar with the words, probably, of Isaiah 53, somewhat less familiar, but very important as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ setting his face, as it were, like flint to make his way toward the cross at Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 10. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Amen. Now, please turn with me to our sermon text in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. This passage is very closely related to the one before. And so for context, I'm going to start at verse 13 so that we can see the great contrast and, as we'll see, the great dissonance between Peter's confession of faith in Christ and his opposition for a time to the mission of Christ. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Amen. You may be seated. Oh, there's a Christian book on marriage out there that deals particularly with some of the problems, some of the disappointments that can come up when marriage, when these two sinners who have been living together for maybe for several years, maybe a couple decades, have become discouraged and frustrated because marriage has not turned out to be the undisturbed dream that maybe they envisioned for themselves years before. And the title of the book, which is the reason I'm bringing this up in the first place, is just golden. The title is, What Did You Expect? What did you expect? And of course, the point is that our expectations about a relationship, of what a relationship should be like, what it's supposed to look like, have a very big impact on how that relationship actually ends up going. If we expect one thing, but we get something very different, then we can get frustrated, angry, bitter, all the kinds of things that really make a relationship, cause a relationship to go from bad to worse. But if you have the proper expectations, if you know going in what this is going to be like, then you can thrive. Then you can work together to overcome sin, to practice daily forgiveness, to grow past obstacles, to face challenges. Now, this is not going to be a sermon about marriage, although I hope you'll find it to be very applicable to marriage and parenting and singleness and friendship and work and all kinds of other experiences of life, because it touches on the very heart of Christian living. But the reason I am starting with the title of that particular book is because this is going to be a sermon about expectations. What do you expect life as a Christian to be like? So you see, in this passage, the expectations of Jesus' disciples are all mixed up. And Jesus very firmly corrects them for that. He's saying your present experience is about to become much less glamorous than maybe you were expecting that it would be. But also, your future with me is going to be far better than you have yet gotten in your imagination. And that's another part of what Jesus wants to correct. And so our 3 points today are going to be these: the offense of the cross, the call of the cross, and what comes after the cross. So the offense of the cross, verses 21 to 23, the call of the cross, verses 24 to 26, and what comes after the cross, verses 27 to 28. So first, the offense of the cross. So verse 21 begins here, from that time. And we actually want to just stop there because that's a very important transitional phrase in the Gospel of Matthew. We've seen it once before in Matthew at another major turning point, and it's in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, which marks the beginning, the formal beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It's right after his baptism and right after his temptation by Satan in the wilderness. And Matthew turns around and writes there in chapter 4, verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That central message really summarizing all of Jesus' preaching. From that time. So that phrase is a clue. It's a signal that some major new beginning is about to take place here. And the same thing is true here. So we've just heard Peter's confession of faith, which represents a decisive new step in the disciples' understanding of Jesus' identity, of who Jesus is. And simultaneously, remember from last time, Jesus is at a literal geographical turning point as well. You remember that slingshot imagery of Jesus being pulled back towards the north as far as the slingshot will go before he is hurtled towards Jerusalem and the cross. And it is at that rich turning point moment, then, that Jesus begins to disclose now to his disciples what the end of that journey is going to look like. And it's a disclosure that his disciples are not expecting and that they are not prepared for. So from that time, what happens? Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now, this is not the first time in Matthew that that Matthew's hinted that the crucifixion and the resurrection are coming at the end of the story, but it was not until this moment that Jesus really began to pull back the veil for his disciples, to take his disciples this next level deeper in understanding what his messianic mission was going to look like in the end. Not the very end, of course, but at the end of this road to Jerusalem. No doubt he'd already told them and shown them in many ways that he had not come to be a political king. He had not come to take over Israel as a political ruler. He had shown them in many ways already that his ministry was all about service. It was all about suffering and humility, even humiliation. He taught them that. But they did not yet understand what lay at the end of this road. Jesus did, and that's actually one of the key takeaways, kind of the key things we want to notice along the way here, that the cross did not come as a surprise to Jesus. We always have to remember that in everything we read leading up to the cross from the very beginning of his ministry, the very beginning of his life. The cross was Jesus' settled intention all along, every step of the way. Jesus was born as a man. He became incarnate in the first place so that he could die for sinners. That was the purpose of the incarnation in a nutshell. Just take in for a minute that sacrifice, that grace, that self-giving compassion that would enter upon life on earth with a human nature voluntarily for the express purpose of dying the most excruciating death that any human being has ever endured. And to do that, of course, for sinners who had done absolutely everything not to deserve it. That is why Jesus became a man. And that was Jesus' driving purpose then throughout his life on earth and everything that he did, every step along the way, to get ultimately to the cross. He knew it all along, and he didn't just know it, he purposed it all along. And so now, for the first time then, he explains that purpose clearly to his disciples. For the first of many times, it seems, because it says he began to show them something that he would show them many times in the future. Now, clearly, of course, it's a lesson that they were not expecting Jesus to teach them. And in fact, Peter is so shocked, he's so horrified by what Jesus has said here, that without wasting any time, he immediately grabs Jesus, he takes him aside, and he starts to rebuke him. Just imagine the hubris of that, to rebuke Jesus himself. What we're seeing emerge here is a sharp dissonance, between what Peter's between Peter's strong understanding of Jesus' identity on the one hand and Peter's utterly inadequate understanding of Jesus' mission on the other. And this dissonance is so palpable here when we just consider, you know, how can you say that you believe Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is God's Son, and then turn right around and rebuke the Messiah and God's Son? That's what Peter is doing. He's just said, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God. How can he now be rebuking the Christ, the Son of the living God? He knows who he is. It's a fool's errand, and it just goes to show, of course, how much inconsistency a human heart can live with and how much Peter still has to learn. how mixed in any of us great insight can be with great foolishness, great progress in righteousness with great need and sinfulness still remaining. Jesus doesn't hold back here when he corrects Peter. I mean, you really can't get a fiercer rebuke than what Jesus opens with here when he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan, that's what he calls Peter. You may be aware that the name Satan, this personal name for the devil, literally means adversary. And that's significant. Peter is actually acting as an adversary to Jesus at this moment. An adversary to Jesus' life's purpose of getting to the cross to suffer for sinners. Peter is an adversary at this moment to that purpose. There's actually an even deeper significance, though, to Jesus using this name here, because Satan has personally appeared in the Gospel of Matthew before, hasn't he? Remember Matthew 4, which we spoke of a minute ago, about the temptation of Jesus. And in that temptation of Jesus by Satan, one of Satan's primary goals there was to derail Jesus from his mission, to get him off the path of the cross, to offer him bread without dependence, to offer him security without humility, and then ultimately to offer him a kingdom without a cross. That was that final temptation. And when he does that, when he offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, it says, what did Jesus say to him? He said, "Begone, Satan." I mean, very similar to what he says to Peter here. Very similar. And the same, really, in the substance, the meaning of what he's saying. See, Peter is doing now, substantially, exactly the same thing Satan was doing then. And Jesus is saying, "Get out of the way. You're standing between me and the cross. You are acting as my adversary, and I will not permit it, because this is why I am here. And I am going to make it all the way to the cross. No one will stand in my way." The problem, Jesus says, is he not only rebukes Peter, but he also corrects him. He shows him, which is different from how he treats Satan, of course, isn't it? He shows Peter, let me show you why this is such a problem, what you need to learn from this to change your approach. He tells Peter that he is thinking about things only from a human point of view, not from God's point of view. And from a human perspective, yeah, it does seem absurd that Jesus would be aiming for crucifixion. That's a very odd target from a merely human perspective. That's not how you advance a human movement. That's not how you make progress towards promoting a cause, much less a kingdom. It's not the way the world seems to work. It makes no sense from a human point of view. It's interesting to contrast, then, Jesus' rebuke here with the way that Jesus just commended Peter's God-given spiritual insight in his confession of faith. So the statement, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man," that's the exact opposite from "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." There, a few verses ago, Peter was seeing things from a God's eye view. Now he is seeing things exclusively from a man's eye view. And it really underlines then that dissonance in Peter's heart between his faith and his unbelief, his understanding and his ignorance, his insight and his foolishness, his grasp of Jesus' identity and his opposition, for now, to Jesus' mission. Okay, now the reason that Jesus is telling his disciples about the cross now is not just to prepare them for what's going to happen when Jesus gets to Jerusalem. There's a deeper reason. Jesus is telling them about the cross to prepare them for what the rest of their lives are going to be like as followers of Jesus. And that brings us then to the second point, the call of the cross. Call of the cross. Understanding the cross, see, is not just about getting the right expectations about Jesus. It's about getting the right expectations for life, for the life of a disciple, for the life of a Christian, the life of a Christ follower. Jesus wants his disciples to know not just you need to adjust your expectations about me. He's saying you need to adjust your expectations about your own lives as well in light of my mission, in light of what I am going to do. And so we see there in verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Self-denial, which of course is such a central aspect of Jesus' life and ministry. That same idea of self-denial is one of, if not the central characteristic of the Christian life. And as we follow a crucified Lord, what can we expect but that our lives would then take on a cruciform appearance? Have you ever heard that term before? Cruciform. It simply means cross-shaped. Cruciform, cross-shaped. The Christian life is a cruciform life. It's a cross-shaped life. The kind of Savior Jesus is defines what it looks like to follow him. The pattern of his life becomes the pattern for the life of his followers. A Christian life is a cruciform life. Now you say, wait a minute. I thought that Jesus endured the cross for me. He took my punishment for me so that I wouldn't have to. So why is he saying here I have to take up my cross? Well, you're right about that in one sense. That's true that Jesus is not talking here about enduring the penalty for your sin, the eternal penalty for your sin. He's not talking about experiencing the wrath of God, which was poured out on Christ once and for all in your place. Christ took that wrath away, and it is no longer being poured out against you. That's not what it means to take up your cross. So what is he saying? Well, what he is saying is that if Jesus did that for you once and for all, he took the wrath of God. He removed your sin through his death on the cross as a sacrifice in your place. He laid his life down for you. Well, then doesn't it stand to reason that following that Jesus would involve becoming like him in his humility, in his self-sacrifice, in his willingness to suffer for the sake of others, in his compassion, in his earnest zeal to give himself completely for the good of those that he loves? Jesus recognizes here the seeming paradox of it all. He understands that. And in fact, he really draws it out purposefully for us in verse 25. And he says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus obviously puts that in a way that's designed to make us think, make us say, So let's think about what that means. Of course, most people, in fact, spend their entire lives trying to find happiness in this life, in this world. And Jesus has talked about that in other ways, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. People do this in different ways. Some people chase after pleasure, love, money, power, fame. Some people just chase after a long and healthy life. That's what they want. They want a longer life. They want to stay here as long as they can. But then in every single case, they get to the end and it all evaporates. It's completely gone. A cloud of smoke. They spent their lives saving their lives. But that's not something you can do indefinitely. They end up losing it all. Some of you may have heard the last words of Queen Elizabeth I of England when she died in the year 1603. Her last words were, "All my possessions for a moment of time." All my possessions for a moment of time. And I don't intend to speak to her particular eternal destiny, but those words illustrate this truth, that whoever would save his life will lose it. But, as Jesus goes on to say, the reverse is also true. Whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will find it. And that doesn't necessarily mean physically dying, being martyred for Jesus, although for some it may, for some it has, for many. What it does mean, though, is It means the opposite of living for this life, the opposite of living for self, of living for pleasure and wealth and health and long life. It means instead living for something that is so entirely outside yourself that you are no longer the center of attention anymore. That your interests are no longer what drive you fundamentally. That there is nothing that you are, that there's nothing that you possess that is indispensable to you anymore, because it is all at the service of another. It is all held with an open hand as you take up your cross, expecting and embracing the fact that your life will take the shape of Jesus' life and death for you. And as it turns out, you know, that sounds like a great burden. That sounds like something terrible to endure. Who would want that? As it turns out, though, it is actually a joy, not a burden, as it sounds, because Jesus goes on to promise, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He will find it. See, that cruciform, cross-shaped path of the true Christian life is actually the path that leads to abundant life, full, rich, fulfilled, satisfying life in the future, yes, but also intruding into the now, right now. See, it's not only after, but as you lose your life for Jesus' sake, in the way that we've just explained that that means. Not only after, but as you do that, that you find life in Him, true life, rich, satisfying life. Real life, we might say. And of course, that's a trade that anybody ought to be willing to make in a heartbeat. Too few are willing. It requires faith. It requires seeing beyond what seems obvious to you at this moment. But in fact, the reality is that it is an exchange of rags for riches. As I'm sure many of you have heard the famous words of Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We all have to understand, in light of what Jesus goes on to say, that coming to terms with this, what Jesus is teaching here, is really a life and death crisis for each of us, personally and individually. Jesus goes on to ask, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? You just think, what if you had everything you ever dreamed of in this life? What if all of your wildest wishes and fantasies all came true, but without Jesus? Without the cross, would that seem like a good trade for you? What if you could have no more financial burdens of any kind? You could feel physically well all the time, and you could feel emotionally happy and stable permanently, but you were given the opportunity to enjoy it all for 70, 80, maybe 90 years that you have on earth, and then it would all vanish for all eternity. You'd spend the rest of forever apart from Jesus because you did not know Him. You did not trust Him. You did not believe Him, follow Him when you had the opportunity. What would it profit you to gain everything in this life, that this life has to offer for a few decades, and then to forfeit eternal life, to spend eternity in hell, regretting your choice of a few scraps when you could have had an everlasting feast? On the other hand, Jesus asks, or what shall a man give in return for his soul? See, what Jesus is offering you is forgiveness of your sins. He's offering you eternal, abundant life and joy, strength for today, and bright hope for tomorrow, as the hymn says. So you just ask, what would you not be willing to give up in this life so that you could have that? Taking up your cross sounds like a miserable idea, and at times in the Christian life, it feels that way in our day-to-day experience. But what Jesus is talking about here are what Paul calls light and momentary afflictions that are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, he says. What would you not give in return for that? Eternal weight of glory. Like Paul says somewhere else in Romans 8, the sufferings of this present time simply are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And it is to that future hope of glory beyond the cross that Jesus also points his disciples next, to what we're calling what comes after the cross. What comes after the cross? That's the last point this morning. So what comes after Jesus' cross, of course, is the resurrection. And we don't want to miss that as Jesus is predicting his future sufferings when he gets to Jerusalem. He doesn't say, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to get there and suffer and be killed, period. No, the resurrection is part of this expectation of the future that Jesus is giving to his disciples. These things all go together. You can't have one without the other. Peter's missed that, certainly. See, the resurrection is the first step in the exaltation of Jesus, the rise from humiliation that's going to culminate then in what Jesus points to next, in the return of Christ at the last day, in glory, in the full revelation of his glory and salvation. And it's that return of Jesus where all of our hopes for the future as Christians center, because that is the day when the experience of the cross in this life is going to give way fully and completely and forever to the experience of the resurrection of Christ, fully and for all eternity. For the Son of Man, Jesus says, is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, of course, that message cuts both ways. That's only good news if you are resting in the obedience and sacrifice of Jesus, only if you have taken up your cross and followed him by faith. Otherwise, you know, being repaid according to what you've done, but apart from Christ, that's not good news, because you've sinned, and the wages of sin, the repayment for sin, is death, eternal suffering apart from Christ. But if you face that great day trusting in the work of Jesus and his obedience for you, his death for you, his cross for you, then of course you can expect something very different. Jesus has promised to reward his people according to the good that they have done in the Christian life. He's done that not because they deserve it. We don't want to get this wrong, that we've earned and forced Jesus' hand and he now owes us something. No. He's promised these things. We're still sinful people. Even when we've done our best, we've only done our duty. We don't deserve a bonus. And yet Jesus promises to give one out of the wells of his mercy and compassion and abundant grace that loves to pour these things out on his people. Just because he loves us, just because he wants to motivate us too, to live boldly and joyfully that cruciform Christian life with faithfulness and hope, looking forward to the gracious rewards that he has in store for us when he comes back. Now, Jesus' disciples are about to get a taste of that glorious future that's coming. They're about to get a taste of it within their own lifetimes, Jesus says here. Not of the whole thing, but they're about to get an important and decisive taste. That's what Jesus is getting at when he says in verse 28, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Okay, now this is a challenging verse. Commentators debate what exactly it means, particularly the phrase, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What is Jesus pointing to exactly in the future here? We know it can't refer to the second coming only. It can't just refer to the second coming, because all of Jesus' disciples, of course, died in the first century. So that's not what he's talking about, at least not exclusively. Other people will say, well, maybe it refers to Pentecost, the coming of Jesus through the coming of his Spirit. Other people will say, no, what this is referring to is the transfiguration in the next chapter where they see the glory of Jesus revealed. Other people say, no, you're all wrong. This is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in the year AD 70, when Jesus comes in judgment against the nation of Israel. Well, to make a long story short, I think that the best way to understand this is to recognize there's a very common theme in biblical prophecy for the prophets to collapse or to telescope many stages of progressive fulfillment into a single prophetic image that encompasses them all. And I think that's what's going on here, because the coming of the glorified Son of Man in his kingdom is actually something that's fulfilled progressively. Now, we're actually in the midst of the fulfillment of that coming, even now. Beginning with the resurrection, and then the ascension, and then, yes, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that's part of it. And then, yes, the coming of the decisive judgment, the decisive coming in judgment on national Israel in the year AD 70. And then, finally, at the second coming. It's all of those things put together. And yes, the transfiguration in the very next chapter, beginning the very next verse, is going to be a preview, a foretaste, for three of the disciples in particular, of that resurrection and ascension and coming again glory. All of the disciples, in addition, are going to get a taste of Jesus coming in his kingdom when they become witnesses to his resurrection, when they become recipients of the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But of course, all of those experiences of the disciples in this generation here pointed even them still forward to an even fuller fulfillment. They pointed them forward along with us to what we're also looking forward to, the last great day when Christ returns to make all things new once and for all, including you and me. And that is our great hope. And so as we look back over everything that Jesus has said here and consider the significance of all of this, I want to offer you a few thoughts of application that will hopefully sort of be able to wrap up what we've seen here. So here's the first one. Beware of unrealistic expectations about the Christian life. Beware of unrealistic expectations about the Christian life. There's a lot of bad teaching out there, which I know you're aware of, that basically tells you that God simply wants you to be happy. And if you're not happy, then in one way or another, you're doing it wrong. You don't need to be so serious about God's law. Don't be legalistic like that. God just wants you to be happy. And if that means bending some of the rules revealed in the scriptures, well, the main law is for you to be happy. Or maybe if there's a person in your life who's getting you down, just shut that person out of your life. Nobody needs that. God wants you to be happy. Beloved, those are lies. That is not the Christian life that Jesus teaches you to embrace. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what Jesus says. If you expect the Christian life to be all butterflies and rainbows, then you will be bitterly disappointed and your faith will fail, because you've bought into a very different version of Christianity than the real one that Jesus offers. But you see, the hope this passage gives you is that if you are willing to lose your life for Jesus' sake now, holding loosely the things of this world, ready in an instant to give all or to suffer all to follow him, then there is in store for you deeper joy and happiness than anything you've ever known, anything you've ever imagined or even wanted before. So beware of unrealistic expectations about the Christian life. A second thing is beware the path of least resistance. Beware the path of least resistance. Proverbs 14 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Your natural instincts do not teach you to follow a cross-shaped life. You do not naturally want a cruciform Christian experience. What you want, naturally, is an easy life. You want a simple life, a life without pain, without discomfort, without inconvenience, without heartbreak. fact is, though, that the path of least resistance is deceiving. It is deceiving. It's the path that Satan tempted Jesus to in the wilderness. It's the path that Peter tried to divert Jesus to here. It's the path to glory without suffering, to the kingdom without the cross. Jesus rejected that path, even though doing so is going to cost him absolutely everything. And he calls you to know less than that. Although in your case, he gives you the precious promise that doing so will gain you everything in him through his resurrection. So beware unrealistic expectations about the Christian life. Beware the path of least resistance. And finally, be watchful. Be watchful for the coming return of Jesus, because that is where all of your hope centers as you walk the cross-shaped Christian life path. The return of Jesus is the end, the goal, the destiny that gives everything else leading up to it purpose and meaning for you. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. As Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Be watchful for the coming return of Jesus. Beloved in Christ, Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. That is the truth of the gospel. And that is what makes this cross-shaped Christian life worth living. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words of Jesus, that Jesus has not given us a picture of the Christian life through rose-colored glasses, but through cross-shaped ones. So we would know realistically what the path he's calling us to is like. Lord, we thank you for Jesus walking this path before us and for us. We pray now that as we follow him, that we would learn that the cross precedes the crown, that to be low is to be high. You reveal yourself most clearly in glory and grace, often through the greatest suffering and pain and hardship, disappointment, fear and uncertainty. Lord, teach us to take up our crosses and follow Christ. Most of us here have only the faintest idea of maybe what that looks like or what it will look like for us in the Christian life. Some here have experienced that very intensely, even in recent days. Lord, strengthen us, we pray. Comfort us. And Lord, as we turn to the Lord's Supper now, feed us, we ask, with the strength of Christ crucified for us. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.